Well, this morning, as we continue our study in Colossians, I have a few questions for you. First, how do you think about suffering? What do you think about when you hear that word? What do you think about when you think about serving? Or what comes to mind when you think about being committed to the local church? How do you make the gospel known? How do you use the gifts that God has given you in the local church to serve Him and to make the gospel known among Ketchikan and the nations? Are you a committed Christian? Well, she was only 22 years old. Born Roman nobility in North Africa in the city of Carthage. She had the best clothes the money could buy. She had a formal education. Think in the second century, to know Greek, Latin, and be able to write was a huge thing for a woman. She had her own slaves. She could do whatever she wanted to do. But one day, she had an encounter with those crazy Christians. And more than that, she had an encounter with Christ. Perpetua had a complete life change. In fact, she was baptized with slaves. One account says her own slaves. She was committed to a local assembly of people that were from all walks of life, and more than that, they were committed to her. Because pretty soon she went to jail. Because where she lived, it was illegal to be a Christian, and it was illegal to convert to Christianity. And so that very church that she was committed to had to bring her food. Because in the ancient world, you didn't get three hots and a cot the way you do in jail now. If someone didn't bring you food, you starved. And here these slaves in these lower class were bringing her food, and she was praying and singing along with them. Her father, rich nobility, came with her and pleaded with her to reject Christianity and to save herself and come out of jail. He said, think of your nursing child. Perpetua had a baby who was still nursing. He said, think of your station as a lady, as nobility in our culture. Yet Perpetua held fast to the faith. And at the trial, when she was questioned, she said only four words. When the governor, or the sheriff, or whoever he was, the guy in power, the judge, asked her if she would recant of Christianity, she said four words. She said, I am a Christian. And then she sealed her testimony in her blood. And then she was killed in the Roman arena. And she didn't go sad. The Lord gave her an extra measure of strength when she was killed in the arena. At one point, she was beat up by this wild heifer, and she was very much wounded, and her hair had fallen down, which was a sign of mourning, and she took the time to put her hair back up because she wanted everyone to know that that day she gained victory. And you see, for Perpetua, the statement, I am a Christian, was not just a mere add-on to an already perfect life. She didn't say, you know, I have all these things around me and I need a little bit more. I want to make sure that I don't burn, so I'm going to convert to Christianity. No, I am a Christian impacted every minute of her life, how she lived and how she died in the arena. Those four words, I am a Christian. It should mean something. They meant something to her, and they should mean something to us. And one man that those words meant something to and understood commitment to Christ was the Apostle Paul, the writer of this letter. He was beaten. He was thrown out of places. He was shipwrecked. He was imprisoned. He was executed. In fact, that's one of the very things that high society probably struggled with Christianity, because the pride of being known well and thought of well, and it was like, you want us to follow this guy? He's like, always seems to be in jail. Paul didn't care. He knew from the beginning of his calling. When Paul was called to Christ and Ananias went to baptize him, what did the Lord say to him? I will show him all the ways he will suffer for my name. So this week, as we continue our study of Colossians, if you turn with me in Colossians to Colossians 1, verse 24, we'll pick up where we left off last week. And as you're turning there, last week we read about the supremacy of Christ above all things. That Christ is over the cosmos. That Christians are presented holy and faultless because of what Christ has done, as long as we stay steadfast and faithful. And right after talking about the supremacy of Christ and that Christ is above all things, he goes right into these words and he says this, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you. And I am completing in my flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for his body, that is, the church. I have become its servant, according to God's commission that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. God wanted to make known among the Gentiles the glorious wealth of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. I labor for this, striving with his strength that works powerfully within me. For I want you to know how greatly I am struggling for you, for those in Laodicea, and for all those who have not yet seen me in person. I want their hearts to be encouraged and joined together in love, so that they may have all the riches of complete understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery, Christ. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." This is the word of the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you that this mystery that was hidden for generations and ages is now revealed, and that we can read about it in your word, and that your Spirit illuminates these words to us. We pray that he would illuminate the words to us now, that you would guide our next few minutes as we study this passage, that you would encourage us where we need to be encouraged, that you would convict us where we need to be convicted. God, that we as a church would grow up and mature and be a faithful witness to you, for you. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. What do we learn about Paul's life in this passage to the Colossians? Well, in Christian life, we learn that there is a call to suffer. The Christian life is a call of service. The Christian life is a proclamation of the mystery, and the lived within the local church, a local assembly. Now, in this passage, we read that Paul, a servant of the church, strives to proclaim the plan of God, and that Paul has a specific commission, but Paul's commission and Paul's example is relevant for all of us as Christians. Paul desires that the church would be encouraged and united in knowledge of this mystery. And in other places, he says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." So we see in the example of Paul how the Christian life is to be lived. We learn from Paul's example what we should expect, and in light of the gospel, how we are to live. And the first thing we see is that the Christian life is a call to suffer. Look with me at verse 24. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I am completing in my flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for his body, that is, the church." And so we'll divide this verse kind of into two parts as we study it. And the first thing we see is that Paul rejoices in his sufferings for the church. Remember, he's writing from jail. I mean, first and foremost, remember that, right? Like, he's maybe chained up to a Roman soldier or something as he writes this letter. And he's rejoicing that he gets to do this. How many of us think like that, if we were to be honest? How many of us, when we find ourselves suffering because we are Christians, rejoice? I know I've struggled with that. The first couple of years of ministry here, I would talk to my older pastor friends and I would tell them things I'm struggling with. And instead of them saying, "Oh man, I'm so sorry that's happening," they would say, "Praise God." I said, "That's a weird thing to say." And then they'd point me to a passage like this. So nothing like that ever happens to me. Nobody ever grabs me by the arm and shoves me out of the church for preaching God's word. Praise God, brother, that that's happening to you, that you get to suffer for Christ's name. And maybe you say, well, that's just you and Paul. Like, I've never suffered for Christ's name. That's not good. That's not good, friends. We live in a secular country that is hostile to the gospel. And if you've never experienced any pushback or any gossip about you or anything like that, it's likely that your life looks exactly like everyone else's. If you've never drawn fire for your faith, it is because your faith is not on display. Because if you're living a faithful Christian life, you will suffer at some level because all Christians suffer. We read in Acts 14:22, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. 2 Corinthians 4, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. And then Paul goes on to talk about this being a light and momentary affliction and is preparing us for eternal weight of glory. So the suffering, friends, is not a bad thing. It may feel like it in the moment, but it's preparing you for an eternal weight of glory. It is preparing you for the life that is to come. And Paul rejoices at his sufferings. He rejoices that he is chained up to someone writing this letter. And then he writes something that's not so easy to understand. What does he say? He says, I am completing in my flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for his body, that is, the church. Now, what does Paul mean when he says there's something lacking in Christ? Like, it almost sounds heretical, doesn't it? Like, how could anything be lacking in Christ? What does Paul mean? Well, before we talk about what I think he means, and there's different views on this, let's talk about what he's not saying. Paul is not saying there is something missing from Christ's atoning worth, right? There is nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. This is all my hope and faith is the blood of Christ. Paul is not saying that Christ's blood is insufficient to cover sin and that he needs to help a little bit. He's not saying that. He's written extensively that Christ is enough. Just last week we read that Christ is sufficient. Neither Paul nor you or I can add anything to Christ's meritorious work. Let's make that explicitly clear. We are saved by Christ's blood and Christ alone. Only his blood can wash away our sins. So what in the world is Paul talking about? Well, like I said, there's varying views. Some people talk about the grammatic structure, and maybe it doesn't mean lacking like we mean it in different things. But I think John Piper has got it right here. But I agree with him when he says, what is missing in Christ's afflictions is the presentation of those afflictions to the people for whom he died. One more time. What is missing in Christ's afflictions, what Paul is talking about, is the presentation of those afflictions for the people for whom he died. So that is why Paul is suffering, so that he can proclaim this mystery to the nations. That's why he's writing. That's why he's chained up to the Roman soldier. That's why he's beaten, is because he is going from town to town when he's not in jail, and he's preaching the gospel to those whom Christ died for that are yet to hear that gospel. Paul's suffering in his flesh to proclaim the gospel to the nations. But then look at verse 1 of the second chapter. For I want you to know how greatly I am struggling for you, for those in Laodicea, and for all those who have not seen me in person. So again, he's struggling, he's being persecuted, he's suffering to proclaim the gospel, so that he's struggling for them and those in Laodicea who have not seen him in person. He is writing from prison. He is struggling for God's people. He is proclaiming in a first century Roman context something that is not easy to proclaim. Read through the New Testament and just notice beheadings, imprisonments, people being beat, the church being busted up and persecuted and scattering. Yet the church continues to follow the Lord's command, even though they're suffering it. They know that's better. Our Lord suffered, and he calls us, take up your cross and follow me. Paul suffered, and he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And somehow our takeaway, friends, is that we deserve a soft, convenient life. And that Christ's church exists to entertain us as we sit back and enjoy for a few minutes before we go out and do whatever we want to do. I read from a commentator this week on this passage about him talking to a persecuted church overseas and asking them, what is your greatest fear? Like, you guys are persecuted by the government. Like, your government is after you. What's your greatest fear? He said he was shocked by their response. Their response was, our greatest fear and worry is the end of persecution. Because this persecuted church realized that the lack of affliction leads to laziness. I've heard that the underground church in China prays that American churches will experience persecution because they love us. Friends, we have to ask ourselves, is the world giving us a better reception than it gave our Lord? And if it is, are we doing what we're supposed to be doing? John 18, our Lord says, if the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. However, because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world hates you. Friends, this mystery, this gospel message, this presentation, and telling people, hey, you are a sinner who has offended a holy God and you are bound for eternal wrath if you do not turn from it, that's not going to be popular. And our head suffered. Why should the body expect comfort, earthly comfort? Friend, if you've never heard this before, it may be a cold shower to you, but hear this. If you do not like to be inconvenienced, you are going to struggle as a Christian. Because we are called to suffer, but also we are called to serve. The second thing we see is that the Christian life is a life of service. Look at verse 25. Paul says, I have become its servant, the church. I have become the church's servant according to God's commission that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. So Paul is a servant of the church according to God's commission for the Colossians. Look at verse 28. We proclaim him, him being Christ. We proclaim Christ, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Paul proclaims Christ. He warns everyone. He teaches everyone. He strives for everyone. Why? Well, it's in the text. To present the church mature in Christ. Now, in the Greek text, I don't know how many of your texts have the word every man or everyone three times. Mine has it twice. I think the ESV has it twice. But in the Greek text, every man is used three times. And it would read something like this. Admonishing every man, teaching every man, so that we may present every man in Christ. Remember in the Bible, when they repeat words, that's a way of emphasizing it. And Paul is Christ's servant. He says, I'm admonishing everyone. Why? Because he's a big bully and he wants people to live his way? No, he's warning them. He's admonishing them that they would be mature in Christ. And he's teaching, right? Like, we don't just do surface level stuff in the church. We teach those hard doctrines to bring up the church and to see the Christians matured. Paul is Christ's servant. And he says, this is my purpose. This is what the Lord has gifted me to do. This is what he has called me to do. This is my service. And let's just stop right there and ask the question as we're thinking about Paul's service. How do you feel about being admonished? How do you feel about being taught? Are you teachable? Where do you see yourself in this chain? Because if you do not want to be warned, hey, you shouldn't do that, it's not good. If you don't want to be told, hey, you should be among God's people, you should be committed to the church, the suffering, all these things. If you don't want to be told those things, you should not be surprised when you are not a mature Christian and you don't handle adversity very well. Because Paul labors among the church, warning and teaching that they might be mature. But we don't like that word a lot, do we? We don't like the word labor in the modern church. But look at verse 29. I labor for this, striving. Just think, labor, striving, effort. I labor for this, striving with his strength that works powerfully in me. So Paul labors. He efforts. He strives. Now, there is a misunderstanding of Reformed theology or just laziness. There's a lot of people in the church who are afraid of those words, effort and labor and toil. Sounds tiresome. Can I just be like in the Keswick movement and just let go and let God? Right? Like that's how most people think. But we are called to labor for the Lord. But we don't labor in our own strength. Because what does Paul say? He says, it is God who is Christ who is working in me. He strives with the strength that is at work with him. I love the illustration that Sam used last week from Packer's book, right? Of the child painting the fence, and says the child is holding the brush and doing the work as the father's hand guides him. Right? So the child is still laboring. The child is still working, but it is the power of the Father that is guiding the work. Friends, make no mistake, you are called to strive. But you're not called to do it on your own. So how are you, as we think about how this applies, how are you serving the Lord right now? Friends, I love every single one of you in this room. If I know you, if I haven't met you, I still love you, but I don't know you. And I have given the last 4 years of my life to see our little church presented mature. But sometimes when I ask people, how can you serve in this church? I get the lamest cop-out answers. Well, I'm just called to, like, you know, be an encourager. I'm just called to pray today for the church. I'm just called to, you know, give offerings. Friends, we're all called to do those things. I give financially. I am called to pray for the church. I am called to encourage one another. Every Christian does those things, but we are also gifted to serve in the local body. Every single one of us. You and I are both called to serve in this local church. Yes, some are called to full-time vocational ministry. Some are called to part-time vocational ministry. But every single Christian is called to give their time and their effort and to strive to see this mystery proclaimed in Ketchikan. And if you're one of the members that is not giving your time and in some area of ministry, I challenge you with this challenge. I ask that you would take this summer, read through the entirety of the New Testament, and notice the places where Christians are called to serve and examine your heart to see if you are being faithful. William Chamberlain said the greatest defect of the modern church is its cowardly retreat from the high demands of the Christian faith by seeking refuge in gentle sentiments. We should say ouch. We should say ouch. You say, oh, I would die for Christ. I would be right beside Perpetua, and I would die for the Lord in the arena. Well, okay, but before you go to the wild animals and are killed, how about just consider helping hand out bulletins? How about just being here when we're open? As Christians, we are called to commit and to be faithful. The early church was called to suffering and sacrifice. So are we. And we're also called to do those things so that the gospel and this mystery might be proclaimed. So the third thing we see is that the Christian life is a life of proclamation of the mystery. Look at verses 25 and 26. I have become its servant according to God's commission that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but is now revealed to the saints. So Paul is a servant. He strives to make the word of God known and this mystery that was hidden for ages. The church proclaims the same mystery, but what is the mystery? We sang about the wondrous mystery this morning, but what is Paul talking about here? Well, one definition is, the mystery is something relating to God's plan that is only imparted by special revelation. So this special plan of how God would redeem his people was hidden for generations and ages. And we see this in the Old Testament. No one guessed the course that God was going to take. No one figured it out. No one said, oh, well, he's going to send his son, who is humanly, both fully God and fully man, to die. No, nobody really knew, but there were signposts. There were hints in the prophets and the law. But this mystery was not fully revealed until the advent of Christ. The revelation that the mystery that God would redeem mankind, that he would fulfill the promise in Genesis 3 by sending his only son, who is eternally existent, who would take on human flesh to himself and walk among humanity, fully God, fully man, perfectly. But still being fully man and sweating and eating and sleeping and all of the things that we experience. Dying for the sins as a substitute for those whom he would save. Those whom he would die for, he was nailed to the cross, taking their sin on himself. It's called the Great Exchange, where he takes our sin and gifts us his righteousness, the righteousness we need to come before the Father. Sometimes people say, well, Jesus died for my sins, but they don't know how to explain it. That's it, right? Christ took our sins on himself on the cross, all that righteous wrath that we deserve for those who are Christians, and gives us the righteousness we need. In this mystery, how God is going to redeem creation, fallen creation, is what Paul proclaims. But another aspect of this, if you look at it, he says, God wanted to make known among the Gentiles the glorious wealth of this mystery. One aspect of this that Paul points to is the inclusion of non-Jewish people, those who are not descendants of Abraham. Part of the mystery is how God will take these Gentiles and include them in the Abrahamic blessing. This wild olive branch, these non-ethnic Jewish people, would be grafted in to the tree that is Israel. The Old Testament promised that Gentiles would one day become Israelites in the latter days. Ephesians 3:6 says Gentiles are now fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise. Both Jews and Gentiles that believe partake of the same mystery in the same covenant community. One commentator writes that Paul claims that now the Gentiles have become true Israelites through faith in Christ. So part of this mystery is the supremacy of Christ being demonstrated in how he brings Jews and Gentiles together. People from every nation, people from every tribe, all at the table of Abraham. And this mystery of God, how God is drawing people to himself and creating a community of redeemed people, should encourage the persecuted church. Look at verse 2 in chapter 2. I want their hearts to be encouraged and joined together in love, so that they may have all the riches of complete understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery, Christ. I mean, just think there. We talked this morning downstairs about a balanced Christian and the experience. And here, Paul wants, through good doctrine, through this mystery, through sound theology, Paul wants us to be encouraged and joined together in love and have complete understanding of the riches that we have in Christ, that we might have comfort, not earthly comfort, not more lazy boys, not more vacations, not more off time or whatever, that we would be comforted in who we are in Christ. So that no matter what comes, friends, we would be encouraged and joined together in love, because true knowledge is found in Christ. Look on to verse 3. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom in Christ. Friends, our true knowledge is found in Jesus. True wisdom is found in Jesus. That is why we can say with full assurance that special revelation trumps general knowledge or what we might learn. Special revelation and that knowledge of Christ is the highest knowledge there is. The true knowledge is found in Jesus. It's the knowledge that encourages. This is the mystery that brings people from all walks of life to serve and to suffer together in one community, Jews and Gentiles all together. But the fourth and final thing we see in this passage is that the Christian life is lived within the local church. It's lived within a local community of believers. Verse 24, Paul is suffering for the church. Verse 25, Paul has become a servant of the church. Verses 28 and 29, Paul proclaims the mystery so that the church might be presented mature, proclaiming Christ, warning against error in the local church, teaching everyone in the local church. Verse 2:1, Paul struggles for the church. And in verse 2, he wants the church to be encouraged and joined together in love. Friends, if you are called by Christ, if you are a Christian, then you are called to commit to his people. If Christ is your head, then you are a part of his body. In Ephesians 2:19 through 22, we read, so that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows up into a holy temple of the Lord. Friend, if you are in Christ, it is not right for you to be separated from his body. If he is your head, you must live your life, you must suffer, you must strive within the context of the local church. J.I. Packer writes that the New Testament assumes all Christians will share in the life of a local church, meeting with it for worship, accepting its nurture, and accepting its discipline, and sharing in the work. So when we think about application of this entire passage, I have one point. Strive to be a sincere Christian. Ian Hamilton writes that the Puritans feared heresy more than martyrdom. They feared submitting to a false gospel or false doctrine more than this life. But in our day, the church fears inconvenience more than faithlessness. We worry more about who the next politician is going to be than our holiness. We are comfortable shirking from our duty of service to the local church as long as we have our creature comforts. Matter of fact, Rosaria Butterfield claims that the modern church has an idolatrous view of recreation, and she states that if Satan's going to snarl his way into a local church, he does it by our entitled view of recreation. We're okay compromising on truth as long as we can keep our popularity. And then we'll try and baptize it and say, well, you know, I'm not going to be able to reach anybody for Jesus if they think I'm a weirdo, so I'm just not going to say anything. It's like the seeker-sensitive, out-in-the-public version. We readily overlook sins as long as we can stay popular in the community. So the application of this text, friend, is woven all the way through Paul's writings here, his example and what he says. Understand that trials and suffering are going to come for a true Christian. Effort is a part of the Christian life as well. We hold fast to the wondrous mystery that is now revealed. Paul says in the last sermon, in the last week, he says, if you hold fast and are steadfast in the gospel. And all of this is lived out in the context of a local church, the body. What we see in Paul is an intense desire to make much of Christ. Christ is everything. Christ is supreme. Christ is worth more than this life. Paul suffers for the church. He toils to see Christians presented mature in Christ, and he proclaims this mystery. Friends, Paul is committed. The Scottish Covenanters were another set of committed Christians, but they lived in the 17th century. We see Paul in the first. We see Perpetua in the second, and then we move up to the 17th. Because of government persecution, the Covenanters in Scotland were forced to meet in the hills and the woods, and it often rained on them. Right? Like, so we can identify with that. Imagine if we couldn't have church here and we had to walk miles out into the woods and it was raining and we had our Bibles. That's what they had to do to meet. And in 1660, they signed a covenant in their own blood. Some of them signed with ink, if I read correctly, but some of them were not willing to wait for the ink to be brought and cut themselves and signed that covenant in their own blood to say, this is where I stand. We will not submit to the king as the head of the church. Christ alone is the head of the church. And to be a faithful Christian in Scotland during this time meant that you could face death. Indeed, many men were hung and killed by other means. The two faithful Scottish Christians were both named Margaret. One was Margaret Wilson, and the other was Margaret Laughlin, McLaughlin. Margaret McLaughlin was in her 60s. Margaret Wilson was in her 20s. And these two women were zealous for true Christianity. And in 1685, these two women were martyred for the faith. They refused to take the oath of abjuration, which would say that the King of England is head of the church, because they believed that Christ alone was head of the church. And these two women were staked out on a beach during low tide. The older Margaret being staked in front of the younger Margaret in hopes that the younger Margaret would recant when she watched the older one die. The older woman began to drown and a soldier came up and cut her throat. And then they went to the younger one and said, "Will you now recant? Will you take the oath of abjuration?" And she refused and began to sing a psalm. Then one soldier held her head under the water while another slit her throat. These women died because they were committed to Christianity. But how do you think the two Margarets and Perpetua would think about us if they were to be sitting in our pews today? How do you think they would think of us saying, "Well, I deserve, I should be able to do this. Pastor, I'll come and sit in those pews, but don't you ask me to do anything." Friends, there is a freedom of relinquishing our incessant desire of acquiring stuff and our persistent safeguarding of our leisure time, of just letting go of those things and resigning our lives to the service of Jesus Christ. There is a comfort and a joy in making much of Christ and getting our pleasure from being among God's people, from not always having it my way and being okay being inconvenienced by a brother or sister. Turning off that show and reading some good doctrine to mature as a Christian. If we truly believe that Christ is supreme above all things, and it's not just a line that we hit like the, you know, political liberals with. If we truly believe that, it should manifest in how we live our lives. Like Perpetua, "I am a Christian." It's not just a tack on. It wasn't just a little something extra for some fire insurance, but it controlled how she lived her life. And if you're sincere in attempting to live out these principles, brother, sister, I encourage you, press on. Know that it is God who is at work in you. Are you going to be opposed? Yes. Be okay with that. I am fully aware that I am being opposed right now in many of your minds. Be okay with that. Because Christ is King. He is the Lord of everything. Despite what people think. Press on. If you are an atrophying Christian, or maybe you're not a Christian at all, and you're fighting against what the Bible teaches, again, I encourage you, genuinely reflect on who you are. Are you faithful to the Christ King? Do you even believe in Him? My prayer is that each and every one of you will grow up into a mature Christian, that I would grow up and mature alongside of you, and that we as a local church would embody these principles, because one day we will sit down to that marriage supper of the Lamb for those of us who are in Christ, and we will be with our Savior forever, where there will be no toil, there will be no sin, there will be none of that stuff. And you're not going to say, "Man, I wish I got in that one more vacation. I really should have bought that lazy boy. I don't know why I sat on that other one for so long." But you're going to be glad of every minute you spent in toil and suffering and heartache for the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you for your word. And God, I thank you for this mystery now revealed. God, I praise your holy name that you in your great mercy would set your love on your church before the foundation of the world. That you would show grace to undeserving sinners and allow us to partake in proclaiming this gospel message in Ketchikan and to use our gifts in this local church. Father, as I prayed at the beginning of this sermon, I pray that you would have your perfect work in our lives. For those sitting in these pews who are overburdened and struggle, God, I pray that they would be encouraged, that they would in love unite with their brothers and sisters in Christ, and that they would press on. And for those sitting in the pews who are struggling with disobedience, God, I pray that you would mercifully grant them repentance, that they would turn to you, and that they would live lives that are honoring you, lives that are worthy of Christ. For those hearing my voice who have never believed the gospel, God, I pray you would be gracious to them as well, and that you would draw them to yourself today. Give them understanding of their sinful nature in your holy presence, and that they need that righteousness that only Christ can give. God, glorify yourself. Mature this church, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. If the men